Okay, we're down to our last session. There are three or four things I'd like to get into here by way of personal application. And so what we'll do is we'll get into one, and then we'll stop and we'll talk about it a little bit, and then we'll go on to the next one, and we'll see how far we get. Let's see, what page are we on? Page 37, loving one another. As I mentioned, as we talked about the values, faith, hope, and love, Jesus didn't talk about hope at all, and there's a very obvious reason for that. There's nothing to hope for in his presence. It's only when he's gone that you can hope for him. So he stuck with faith and love as he went about and did his teaching. And he really didn't get into the subject of love until the last week of his life. Pick this up beginning in John chapter 13. It starts out in John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who was in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And this section, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, I think it's one conversation that took place in the last week of his life. It revolved around the Passover that he had with with the 12. And then John chapter 17, the prayer that he had in the garden, I think that that's a unit. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible because of the intimacy and the tremendous insights that he gives in this section. I feel that the real thrust of this section is this matter of love. He talks about love over 30 times in these chapters. And I feel that this is something that we need to talk about. And as you look at, for instance, in Revelation, where he talks about the church, he says, now watch it. If you lose your first love, I'll take your candlestick away. And, you know, it's pretty odd to operate without a candlestick. And so he says, I'll take your candlestick away. And so this thing of love is really, I think, something that we need to be concerned about. And I think that there is an area here that we need to face in this matter of loving one another. The thrust of Jesus' teachings here about love revolves around three relationships. One is his relationship with his Father. Two is his relationship with the disciple or with us. And three, it's our relationship with one another. And he describes, and I'm not going to go into the passages here, you can read this for yourselves, but he describes his relationship with the Father as being they're having all things in common. And he says, I love my Father, I demonstrate my love to my Father by doing exactly what he commands me. And he says, I always do what pleases the Father. And he did what pleased the Father to the point of going to the cross. And then he says, my Father demonstrates his love for me by giving me all that is his and by his sharing all things with me. And then he says, now, between your relationship, the relationship between you and me, he says, I show you my love in chapter 15. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And he says, I make all things known. I don't call you servants. I call you friends. I make all things known to you. I share all things with you. All that is mine I make available to you. That's how Jesus expresses his love towards us. And he says, now you express your love towards me in the same way. You express your love towards me by abiding in me, by living in dependence on me, by keeping my commandments. And so he describes these two relationships, and then he gets to the third. And the point that he makes in the third is that He says, now if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I do have a command for you, and that is that you love each other. And he says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you love each other. We talked about that already, how that's a part, it's a foundational to the evangelizing of the world, is that we love each other. And then he gets into, well, John, in his epistle, he points out that we can't have relationship 1 and 2 without having relationship 3. And so in John chapter 4, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so, you know these passages where he goes on and says, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So he says we can't understand the relationship of love between the Father and the Son, and we can't really have a relationship of love with Christ unless we also have a relationship of love with one another. And this whole section starts out with a little scene where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Now, in John's account, he doesn't give us the context for why that foot washing took place. But we have it in other places. In Luke 22, it tells us what was going on. Who knows what it was? What was going on that precipitated the washing of the feet? Yeah. They were hassling over who was the greatest. See, here they were down at the last week of his ministry to them, and they're hassling over who was the greatest. Now, that wasn't the first time that it happened. That undercurrent existed all the time. And, in fact, one time, a couple of the brothers got their mother into it. And she went and she says, now, you're going to grant this mother's request, won't you? Grant that one of my sons sits on your right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus says, well, that's none of my business, lady. That's not for me to decide. And then the other time they're hassling over it. And he says, what were you talking about on the road? And they didn't want to say. And so he took a child and he says, now, he put this child on his knee and he says, now, if you really want to be great, be like this little kid. And so he dealt with this petty haggling over who's the greatest. It was there all the time in his relationship with the 12. And this time, it must have really cut him. Here he was, he poured his life into these guys, and he's about ready to die, and they're hassling over which is the greatest. And so what does he do? The evening meal is being served, and then we'll skip over to verse 4. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So he came to Simon Peter. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You know who Jesus is. You are the guy that was out there fishing, and you'd fished all day, and hadn't caught a thing, or all night, and hadn't caught a thing. And then this guy on shore hollers out and says, go over to that deep spot and throw in your net, and you think, this guy doesn't know anything about fishing, but I'll humor him. So you go over there and drop the net, and the net is full of, 153 fish, something like that. It starts to break. So you get up on shore, and what did Peter say to Jesus when he got up on shore? Depart from me, I am a sinful man. He realized who he was dealing with. And it was Peter who said, when Jesus asked, who are people saying that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're the prophet, and so on. And who do you say that I am? And Peter, for once in his life, got an answer right. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you get a grade A for that one. And so you know who this is. And so here you see the Messiah. He's taken off his clothes, and he's down to his shorts, and he takes a towel, and he's washing Andrew's dirty feet. And then it's Bartholomew's turn. and it's coming to you, and you can't believe it. You think, he's not going to wash my feet. I just can't stand that. And so Jesus got to him, and Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you understand. Peter says, no way. You will never wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, was Jesus saying, look, if you don't let me put this water in your feet, I'll have nothing to do with you? There's a second meaning there, wasn't there? Okay, what is the second meaning? Look at Titus, chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. So that's the bath that Peter had already gotten. And renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There's the real meaning to what Jesus was doing back there. And what he's saying, Peter, is, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet every day, you're not going to have any part with me. And what he's saying is, we need to have our feet washed every day. You know, that must have been awfully uncomfortable, but, you know, we are going to go through the same awkward experience with Christ someday. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 35 to 37. Be dressed ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. That's something that's still in the future. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. That's us. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Jesus someday is going to put on a banquet for us, and he's going to be the waiter. Now, how's that going to feel? But the fact is, what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 13 is, look, I have got to serve you. I have got to serve you every day of your life, or you're not going to make it. If you don't let me wash you and continue to wash you, then you are not going to make it. And so every day, I think we all go through this. Here Jesus is, on his knees, washing our dirty feet. We need the blood of Christ every day. And it keeps on cleansing us from all sins, as we know. Well, then he goes on, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 13, again, we're back there, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? He asked him. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now what's he saying here? Well, remember the context was they were debating over who was the greatest. And he says, you've got that all turned around. The thing that is really important is to be concerned with serving one another. And what is serving one another? It's stripping off your clothes. You know, you are what you wear. You know, you dress for success. Okay, set that aside. And get down on your knees and help your brother get the dirt off. Care for one another in that way. Where instead of competing, instead of being critical, just help each other get the dirt off and keep it off. And we need to serve each other that way every day. And I think that in the ministry, there is absolutely no place for competition. We've got to take our clothes off. Quit worrying about our status. I think one of the things that we really struggle with, the same thing that the apostles struggle with, is this matter of position. And what I'm getting at is that, well, back in the 70s, I worked on the research for the FOM. As I got around, the community ministry was just getting started. We didn't know how to spell community at that time. You know, we were just kind of getting started. But already there was tension. What people said that were working in the student ministries was, well, we don't want to send people to the community because they don't train people. And then I got on the community side, and they said, well, people come from the student ministry. You know, we don't know what to do with them because they don't know how to do anything. And I thought, that's interesting. But then, a couple months ago, I sat in a conversation, and I took notes. And I'm going to read those notes to you. Collegiate staff feel angry that collegiate ministries are no longer the focal point. City ministries are the new thing. They are resentful that they are preparing people for city ministries. Am I preparing people for you? No, I'm preparing people for the kingdom. On the other hand, city ministry will constitute the loss of the NAV vision. That's the other side, you know, their argument. You don't train people. The people we get from you are worthless. Also, they feel they can't do what's required. We don't want to become a part of the city community staff or strategy. And as I interacted, I found that they just said, well, there are tremendous tensions between these two. Now, I'm concerned about this because as I understand what's going on in the U.S., we do not have time and distance, a sufficient time and distance in a university or military ministry to complete what has to be completed to produce a laborer, nor do we have the adequate, there are things lacking, let's say, on the post-student ministry, that if we don't get a head start, we will be forever getting into the ministry. And so what I'm saying is that we have a problem. And my suspicion is that it's rooted in pride. And I think that this competition that has existed since the early 70s is eating our lunch. And we will never accomplish the purposes of God if we don't deal with this. Because in the first place, he's just not going to honor it. And so, you know, I'll use a little design here that I've used for 10 years, and probably some of you have seen it. But we view the ministry like this. There's a timeline, and people are born at some point, and they die at another point. And our ministry is generally someplace between the two points. Somewhere along here, a person enters the university. Or, let's just use that. You talk about the military, but I don't think there's much military in the Central Division, is there? We go to it for, there are several unique reasons. It's a concentration of young people. They're formulating their lifestyles. They're deciding really, you know, what they're going to be, making life decisions and so on. They're available. And there are certain things that we can accomplish in these university years. But more and more, we're realizing that we cannot produce a person who is able to go on and labor for the rest of his life on the campus. Now, 15 years ago, that was not clear. We were convinced that we could produce people on the campus who could go on for the rest of their lives and be effective. But because of the change in spiritual climate and a little bit more realism, perhaps on our part, we're saying, no, it takes more than that. Now, that does not diminish the importance of the university ministry at all. I think that it's of tremendous importance to us. But the university ministry cannot be something unto itself. We have to think in terms of what comes next. And there comes a transition period after the university where a person gets a job for the first time. finds a girl and marries her, or vice versa. He has money for the first time. He begins to make some investments, and he begins to practice a certain lifestyle. Now, that's a very important period in his life, because that is another formative period. Well, then, depending upon various circumstances, eventually he finds himself out here in the contribution years. And if he's healthy, he has about 40 of those. Now, what I'm saying is that every one of these periods is critical to our vision of raising up laborers. But if this group works as an end in itself, or if this group tries to work as an end in itself, I feel that there is no way that we are going to really infiltrate or penetrate this society with laborers and with the gospel. And so one of the things I think we need to do, I don't know how this can happen, but I think that we need to deal with these tensions. And I think that they are, my impression, I may be wrong, but my impression is that they're quite widespread. I've heard it on the East Coast, I've heard it on the West Coast, and I've heard it in the Central Division, that this is kind of the way people feel. And, we talk about the city ministry. Now, that's the new thing. So the university ministry, kind of, they feel like they've been pushed off to a side. We're kind of second rate. And once we were sort of the breadbasket of the ministry. Now, I understand that. That, you can feel hurt or offended or something about that. But what we're going to have to do is get together and say, okay, what are we after? We're people who know how to infiltrate society and be effective with the gospel among their peers. That's laboring. And we know that in these university years, we can do a part of it, but we can't do the whole thing. Now, if we can't do the whole thing, let's be realistic about the part that we can do. But then we're going to have to be dependent on this next phase, however that's going to work out, the transition phase, where we can help people go on, and then as they get into their careers in such a way and establish, set up their lifestyles in such a way that when they are involved in those contribution years, they are in fact laboring according to our aspirations. So that's my first observation. Now, I'd like some feedback on that. What do you think? Am I right? Am I wrong? What's your reaction to what I've said? Yes. So what are you saying?
What I'm saying is there is a transition.
There is a transition.
And I think that I was very ill prepared for that transition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. He said that he felt that he was very ill prepared for that transition. Okay, let me get some other reactions to what I've just said here. Yes. Okay, what's your response to that? Okay, I think she said what I was trying to say, only better. Thank you. Okay, any other response? Yes.
Those community models into the university, or should we go ahead and capitalize on the fact that we can maybe work at a faster pace
I would say yes to both of them. I think that if you can work at a faster pace in university, by all means do so. But there needs to be an integration of vision, objectives, and strategy so that we are working together. And as not saying that we shouldn't take advantage of the opportunities that are there in the university. To the contrary, that's why we're there, is because they do offer unique opportunities. I might take back this idea that it's a synagogue. Maybe those days are over. I don't know. Yes? Yes.
And they feel called to God to do something different. Or the other aspect of it is the relationship that they have to develop brand new relationships. And so there's natural tension there. I think that we need probably in our pride amplify and try to blame on one another rather than sometimes assume that it's just a natural.
Yeah. That's a good point. And I think we need to be realistic about that as well. Okay. Yes, Chuck?
Had some variety of experience in trying to change things around to prepare people for community in a campus setting. And one of the things that I did was a big failure, was to try to prepare people, you know, for something that they really didn't know about or were interested in, and the stress that they didn't get, and to, in fact, lose some of the most profitable time and relationships that they had.
A good point, Chuck. Yes.
I'm going to say two things. One is that I think I feel slightly rebuked by your comments from the element that I found myself caught up in that very attitude you were describing in terms of that sense of competition and wondering, having been in the collegiate ministry for 13 years, wondering, well, am I now kind of a dinosaur, as it were, in comparison to the cities?
Mm-hmm.
So I appreciate your honesty in sharing that. I felt that tension.
Huh.
I think a second thing is I wonder if sometimes the tension comes in the sense of competition, because we often relate to one another in light of our positions rather as people. In other words, I say this person is a community person, I'm a collegiate person, so there's an element of position involved rather than this is a person. And they got kids, they got problems, just if I'm a person, I could get it. See what I mean? And so sometimes we relate, I think, at least I do many times, in light of position rather than one-to-one of people.
Uh-huh.
That I think you were getting at, too, in this element of loving one another.
Yes.
And I wonder if there can be an element, how can we... Because I think sometimes in our staff meetings, we combine our business with fellowship, and sometimes those are two hard elements to combine. And very seldom do we do things as staff with just fellowship in mind. And perhaps that would be a way of relating not on the basis of position, but just as people.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if that would be one way to help break up that sense of competition or differences or misunderstanding we have about one another.
That's good. Okay, Ron? Okay, the question was, in Brazil, was there a separation between community and student and so on? I would really rather just refrain from using that as an illustration because the societal situation was so different.
Well, how do you feel about that? Do you feel it's legitimate to have self-separation?
Well, I've seen the separations in many countries, not just here. And theoretically, it looks great because you have... high school ministry in some countries, then you have the military ministry, then you have the tertiary or the collegiate, and then you have the community, and you think, man, we've got them covered. Well, what happens is that people fall through the cracks between each one of those, and there is not the continuity that we want. And one of the reasons is that each ministry is bent on accomplishing their objectives. And when I was in one country, for instance, the thing that tipped the thing off for me was when I found that there was a high school ministry that had couples in it. And they realized that it took that long to get people to really come to maturity. So they just hung on to them until they came to maturity. And so, and I think that our evaluation system kind of aided and abetted that whole thing too. If you've got to get your statistics up, well then you just hang on to them until, you look good. Yeah. Yes. Yes. I think that's a principle. I think that if we think ministries, we're going to be in trouble. We think targets, we're going to be in trouble. We have to think people. And be careful to preserve the continuity for people. And if they want to drop out, fine, praise God. But if they don't, fine, praise God, we'll help them. And so I think that's where we have to go. I think you are next.
If I understood how you brought this subject up, you dealt with the issue of alienation between the two communities.
Yes.
The collegiate and the community staff. And if Dick Alderson's comment was true, that alienation can't be tolerated because reconciliation is our message, I wonder if that has something to do with why this doesn't work. And I've wondered that for a long time as a young navigator being exposed to both sides of the ministry, why we tolerate that alienation.
Okay.
I didn't hear the last part of what you had to say there.
Why don't you stand up and repeat it, okay? Or, I'm sorry, apologize for that, but... Okay.
Well, I don't think I have a comment on that, Jim, but I have been in a position to observe quite a number of people covering the collegiate to the community ministry, and those who come from the collegiate ministry with an open attitude don't really have too much trouble making the transition. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Jim, back there. Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you think that this situation is resolvable? Okay. Now, the next question is, how do we resolve it? Now, that's not for me to moderate that kind of discussion, but I think you ought to put that, write that down on your do list. This is an issue that we need to resolve, and it needs to get on an agenda somebody. You got your hand up back there. Yeah, I would sign my name to that. Yeah. Chuck.
I think another thing that might help is illustration. In my background, I was an attorney. People get involved in litigation. They'd each hire an attorney, and they could no longer talk to each other. What's happened, I think, in our group is we tend to think organizationally instead of relationally. So what we do is we get these tensions. The tensions go up the line of authority, but we don't discuss them relationally as people to people. It's like we hire an attorney to work it out for us instead of just talking to each other.
Okay, now let's have a few comments on what we could do to solve this. Just brainstorm this a little bit. Got some hands up back there. Go ahead. Okay, got several hands behind you, Chuck, and then I got one up here, and then you, Chuck. That's your point. Okay, good. Okay.
I think after being involved in student ministry for a number of years, I got sick and tired of working with students and was enjoying
Huh.
I realized I had to start comparing good with good and bad with bad, and start realizing each phase, each of those stages, has its own values or a value of strategic importance. And when we begin to see the total picture and understand the strategic value of this phase, of this phase, of this phase, then I think we can genuinely appreciate the other phases when we have a more realistic, objective, and loving picture of how those phases fit together.
Okay, I think I'm going to change subjects here in a sec, but what we need to recognize is that we do need to, first of all, be predisposed to serve one another. And in serving one another, according to those passages I shared with you, what are we doing? We are serving Christ. And it is in serving one another that we are expressing our love for Christ. And it's an expression of our whole Christian life. Satan's tactic is to strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. And so his work is to divide and then devour the pieces. And if I think if we allow something to go on where there is tension, like someone said so well, the blessing of God is going to elude us on this thing. And so I would say, number one, it's a spiritual problem. And I think in the second place, we need to understand the nature of what we're doing is that we are working with people. And we need to recognize that what we can do at this point is significant but limited. And so we need whatever people that are over here can do to complete what is lacking. And that as people move on out, and whatever wherever this person finds himself, in a mega city or in a small town or whatever it is, wherever he finds himself, that the way we minister is compatible with the rest of what we do. And so I think that there needs to be an integrated strategy as we think about how we're going to serve people, so that when a person finds himself moving from one to the next, I know that relationships are not transferable. That's a major hurdle that we'll have to deal with. I'm sure that there is a solution, but we should think in terms of how can we move a person smoothly through this so that we can help him fulfill his aspirations to be significantly used by God in laboring. That's what we're all about. And I think that something needs to happen. Certain people do need to sit down and talk about this, pray over it, maybe do some confessing, and then come up with some creative thinking together. Okay? Let's go on to another subject. You notice in this section I titled it Factors to Fruitfulness. And we've dealt with the first one, this matter of love. The second one, I've already talked about it, and so I'm not going to go back and pick it up here. But the fact that it's a supernatural thing and the primary factor of fruitfulness, I think, yeah, it does begin with loving one another. And before we can expect the blessing of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, we do need to deal with that, loving one another. But then we can expect the work of the Spirit of God. And I think that one of the things that, and just a comment on this second section, one of the things that is a threat to an organization like ours is that we become professional, we kind of settle back, and so there are not exploits of faith any longer. We are not risk takers. We do not get down on our knees and pray for something and then blindly go out and go after it, assuming that God has answered it. And I think that that is another factor that is critical to fruitfulness. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I want to get to the third one, which is a clearly focused vision. And I have Romans 15, 20 through 23 there. We've already read that, where Paul says that my objective is to preach Christ, not where he was named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I'm not suggesting that that should be our objective. I'm using that passage as an illustration of a man who clearly knew what it was that he was all about. And he knew his starting point, he knew his finishing point. And I think that we need to understand that. I remember back in about 1961, that was before most of you were born, we had quite a discussion in the NAVS about what is our vision. And there was a big discussion over, do we have a ministry in a city or to a city? And the difference is, are we going to go into a city and raise up people, or are we going to go into a city and think in terms of penetrating the city with the gospel and making an impact? Well, we had Acts 1:8 in front of us, and so we saw that there was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. And what we were talking about is, okay, what are we going to do here in Jerusalem? Are we going to think in terms of filling Jerusalem with the gospel, or are we going to think about going into Jerusalem and winning some people and then sending them on to the world? Well, the sentiment that prevailed was that if we think in terms of going from Jerusalem to Judea, and then going on from Judea to Samaria, then going on from Samaria to the world, we'd never get there. And so we said, okay, let's think in terms then of having a ministry to this place, or rather, excuse me, in this place. In other words, we're here to raise up resources to send out here. And that was a tactical decision that we made back in about 1961. And we have been operating on that strategy up until very recently. Now, it was probably the right strategy because we're in about 66 countries, 90 nations, and so we are around the world. I think that we probably never would have made it had we done the other, to have a ministry to the city. But now we are in 90 nations. And so we find ourselves positioned in the world. And I think it is time for us to stop and re-examine our strategy. Is it still time for us to think in terms of having a ministry in Jerusalem, or should we begin to think in terms of having a ministry to Jerusalem as well? Now, everything, like I said before, is a trade-off. And when you think in terms of raising up people to send, there's a certain weakness in that. And because what happens is, you get out here, and here's a person that you've raised up in an environment where you're having a ministry in a place. So you get to, let's say, Lagos, and you meet this navigator, and you say, what are you doing? Oh, I'm raising up some laborers. What for? Well, to send. Well, where have you sent to? Oh, I've sent to Johannesburg. So you go to Johannesburg and you find this guy, and what are you doing? Well, I'm raising up laborers. What for? To send. Well, where have you sent to? Well, we've sent to the Canary Islands. So you go over to the Canary Islands and you find this guy, and on it goes. And what happens is that we have never really stopped to come to grips with what's involved in penetrating a place. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I think it's time for us to change gears. I think that we have changed gears. And that's why we're talking so much about laborers who are able to function in their environments, lifetime laborers. I think that that's going to affect the vision of how we operate in every place. Now, when we think in terms of having a ministry to our city or to our nation, we find that what we're doing really does have some limitations. And we haven't really concerned ourselves with these things all that much until now. And what has happened is that we have a NAV ministry. Then they graduate out of this NAV ministry and we send them into, let's say, a local church. Or it could be to another organization. But at any rate, this has been pretty much the way that it has gone. And so the people that we raise up, the people that we minister to in the past years, what has happened is that they have been raised in an environment that's really pretty structured. We kind of make sure that they're doing their Bible study. They get together in a little group once a week. We make sure that they're having their quiet time. We teach them how to witness. And we create an environment where they can be fruitful and successful. Now, that's great. But they are successful because we have given them a structure for success, for fruitfulness. But then what happens when they move out is they find themselves in another structured environment, which would be the local church. And so they will plug into the program that's there. And that's great because they are able to minister. There are certain needs that are there to be met. And we have graduates, people who have come out of our ministries in churches all over the country. And, you know, they're making a great contribution. But there's one weakness in all of this. And that is, and as we've already pointed out, that the ability to reach out from here, or the ability to reach out from here, is really pretty limited. And what flows under this bridge is really the mainstream of our society. Or the mainstreams. You see what I'm saying? Now, it's not realistic to think, okay, over here, we are going to, you know, from a campus or whatever ministry, we're going to go out and fish the mainstreams. And I think, based on what I've already said before, that it's not realistic to ask the local church as a part of its program to go out and fish the mainstreams. So we're faced with a dilemma. How do we fish the mainstream? Who's going to do it? Well, I don't think it matters who does it. What matters is that the mainstream gets fished, because we've got half our population flowing past us, and a society that is rapidly moving towards paganism. And so what I'm suggesting is that we need to learn how to build small boats. People who can go out and fish that mainstream. Now, it doesn't really matter where they dock, whether they dock over here or they dock over here, who this all belongs to, who cares? It's a matter of the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. And as long as we don't care who gets the credit, it's amazing how much we can do. But I feel that this is really an issue. That we're in a society and there really is no mechanism that allows us to get into the world with the gospel. Now the question is, what is one of these small boats? What would it look like? How many people does it take to man a small boat? And I think that this is one of the most critical issues that we're facing in our society. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about? Does this make sense? See blank stares. Calling for new forms. That'd be one way to put it. What I'm saying is that I think that we have been unrealistic in our expectations. What we've told people is, okay, you're a laborer. Now, get out there and do it. And so he thinks individualistically. He thinks in terms of going out there, and he has got to find the time, do the preparation, make the contacts, organize the whole thing, and it's just not going to work that way. I think one of the things we need to understand is that just as everything else in the Christian life is corporate, whether it's worship, or whether it's Bible study, or whether it's prayer, or whatever, the winning of the lost is also corporate. And it involves some people who will say, okay, I want to be a laborer. Do you want to be a laborer? Yeah, I want to be a laborer. Okay, let's get together, and let's agree that we are going to labor together. What can you do? Well, I can't do much. Well, I can't either. Well, what can you do? Well, I have some friends. What can you do? Well, I have an apartment. Okay, that's good enough. Let's start with that. Let's get your friends into your apartment. And so So they come, do you know what to do? No, I don't know what to do. Well, let's just talk to them. So you talk to them. And they like it. And one thing leads to another. And it's using the little bit that you have that you begin to learn to do things that you didn't know how to do before. And in the process, you develop your skills in laboring. And what I'm saying is that I think that we still have not resolved the basic challenge of being able to labor in the middle of society in an ongoing way that doesn't require a program. We have not learned to labor in a way that's just a way of life. Yeah.
What you just described with these 2 hours, an illustration of what you mean by those little books.
Yes.
What was that?
Was what I just described by these two guys, an illustration of what I mean by those two boats, the little boats. And I said, yes, it is. It's people who pool what they have and compensate for what they don't have by keying off of one another's strengths, helping each other, being effective for God among their peers. Yes?
I asked this the first night, and this keeps right there.
Mm-hmm.
This is this, I've seen it as little boats capsized. And I think we need to think about how big they are and what kind of gifts should be in them so that there's a caring ministry going on. And maybe we need to discuss what is leadership here, not manipulation or paternalism, but a spiritual ministry to these people who are doing this so that they don't capsize.
Mm-hmm.
I'm with you on doing
yeah.
this.
Well, I think that's a good observation. And I'm not going to give you a blueprint of how to build little boats and get out there and fish. But all I want to do is make the statement that there is something missing in our structures that do not allow us to go to society. We have the frustration of, okay, we have the institutions. We have the Navigator Institution. We have the local church institution. And the fact is that the society is not going to fit into our institutions. And so the institutional frame of reference is really obsolete given our social situation. And so we think, well, what are the alternatives? Well, you have to go to where they are. That's what we've been talking about these last 2 days. Okay, how do you go to where they are? Do we go individually? No. Maybe an unusually gifted person here and there can. But with a little help from your friends, you can do corporately what you cannot do individually. And I think that this is an area that we, once again, we need to do some creative thinking. We need to come up with some solutions to this. And I would say, yes, there are a lot of perils. You can capsize. And there are a lot of unanswered things. But we're going to have to just take the risks. Bob.
Why being an American to come together and work with people to accomplish a task, and when the goal is open, you can go back by yourself. And it's going to take more than a couple of verses to memorize and break this key thing in. A lot of people really understand the value of working with one another. And I'm just saying that if you're in a context of society, it's also you're indoctrinated to little things, a little change that could you.
Yes, I think that's right. We see individualism as a virtue, and I think that we are individually accountable to God, but the Christian life is really corporate, isn't it? It's body. Okay, any other comments on this, reactions to this? Yes?
I think directly related to what he's saying is our concept perhaps of immediate success, of assuming that, you know, we set a goal and you would like to think it can be very accomplishable very early, but people are different and people are people. In other words, it seems like in this, in thinking through the strategy, it is changing our mentality as to how long it takes,
mm-hmm.
and a willingness to persevere with people no matter how long it takes.
Mm-hmm.
And again, that's a change in mentality because we want things so quickly to happen.
Yes. Let me give you an illustration of how this could look. And not that this is the way it's going to be, but this is, you know, one idea of how this could look. You start out, and let's say you have change pens. You have two couples, and they say, yeah, we want to be laborers. And so they get together and they talk about it, and they pray together. And that's all you need is just a couple of couples. And this guy says, well, you know, what can you do? Well, man, I don't know, I'm not much of a communicator, but I have some friends. And so this guy has some contacts. And, well, you know, what about you? Well, I could probably lead a Bible study. And so he says, you know, he can teach. And this person over here, the wife, she says, well, you know, I really like to have people in my home. That's one of the gifts that the Bible talks about, is hospitality. And this gal over here, she says, well, boy, I can pray. And so there you've got it. I mean, you have a unit there. So they invite a couple of friends in. In fact, I could give some illustrations, but I'll stay away from specifics. But so they'll invite a couple of couples in. And what they begin to do is just examine the gospel. It might take some time to get into the gospel. Like one pair of couples that I know of down in Dallas, they started by talking about values. And then they moved from talking about values to looking at little incidents in the life of Jesus and what values Jesus demonstrated and what values other people in the story demonstrated. And then they went into the question, well, who was this man? And that's where they are now with several couples. And so in a matter of time, these people come to Christ. But in the process of their coming to Christ, you find that they too have abilities. Some of them, you know, might be, this person might be given the hospitality. This person has contacts. And I find that some of the best source of contacts are people that are becoming Christians but haven't made it yet. They have an unabashedness about them. And they tell about this Bible study that they're in. They're not sure that they believe what's going on, but it's sure interesting. And people say, well, I'd like to get in on that too. And so they get invited. And so you find that if you remain small enough so that you can begin to utilize immediately whatever gift or ability, natural ability that this person has, then that person really begins to grow. And so pretty soon, you know, you're at about eight people. And their abilities come to the surface. This guy who didn't know how to teach all of a sudden finds his tongue, and he's able to do some leading. And so when the group grows a little bit more, you find that all of a sudden the chemistry changes. Instead of a conversation, a dialogue, it becomes a monologue. Somebody begins to exposit. Well, then what happens is when somebody begins to exposit, everybody else becomes listeners, and then these gifts die off. And so it's time to change. And so you split it. And so this group that sees itself as a unit that exists for a purpose, they split, and you've got two of them, and you repeat the process. And what happens here is that it goes from being an evangelistic environment to an establishing environment when people have come to Christ. Then it comes to a point where they're somewhat established. And if you go there too long, you know, if you let this go for 6 months without change, you know, rot is going to begin to set in. And so you're going to have to begin to invite new people again. And so that requires some cellular division. What happens here is this has a tremendous impact in terms of developing leadership, because everybody is pressed into the involvement. Like my neighbor that I was telling you about that has become a Christian just this last week. He says, well, now he says, I really appreciate all the time that you've been giving me, and it's been one-on-one all this time. His family hasn't come to Christ yet, and he says, but I want you to know that now I'm ready to take on some other people. Well, there it is. And he says, you know, we can bring some other people in here. I'm ready for that. And so you can begin to think in terms of multiplication, in terms of growth, in terms of expansion. But as long as you have people working together, you have a chemistry that allows this thing to multiply. And so this leaves a lot of questions unanswered. You begin to multiply these little cores of people. You need to stay tied in to somebody who will watch for your soul and pray for you. But as long as you don't dislocate these people from their network of relationships and friends, you will have continued growth. Now, that's just one illustration of how it could be. And I think that we've got some of the New Testament examples to kind of back up the way that's kind of the way it worked. Who got the letter in the book of Ephesus? Well, people meeting in this house, people meeting in that house, and so on. And I think that's where the church is going to have to go if we're going to fish the mainstream, is back into the homes and into the neighborhoods. Okay, I've got about 5 minutes before we have to turn this back to these guys. And I want to go back to page 2. I guess it's page 3, the initial questions. Yeah, page 3. Now, we've talked about a lot of things in these 2 days. And boy, last night I went home. I thought about what we talked about yesterday, and I was uneasy because I thought, am I helping or am I confusing? And I prayed about it. And today, as I come down to the end, I confess that I'm uneasy again because I think, am I helping or am I confusing? We've looked at the foundations of what we are doing. And we've said there need to be some changes. Now, change is always uncomfortable. Change is always unsettling. And we don't want to take away what's there until we have something better to put in its place. And I think the thing that makes me uneasy is the fear that we leap into something before we really know what we're doing. And so I think we need to get back to this page and ask these questions and answer them and then proceed in an orderly fashion to adjust to the changing society that we find ourselves in. And I think that it's going to take some work on your parts. Getting together, maybe in some special, task force or whatever, to talk about some of these things. But I hope you don't look at change as a frightening thing, but that you can welcome it as a friend and as an opportunity to learn new things from God and from the Scriptures. But I really feel that the navigators, we are coming to what God made us for in the first place in these next years. That all the way along, what God has had for us is that we labor in the mainstreams of our society and that we do our discipling among the lost. And I feel that this is an enormous need that the church in general has. And I think, why not? Why not shoot for the moon? Why not ask God to use us in a special way in this area? Why not? You have not because you ask not. And it's not because we're special, or not because we're better at things than other people, but maybe just because we have the audacity to ask that he'll allow us to be used in this way. And I really believe that, you know, the situation that society is in, and the things that God has taught us over the years, and the position that we are in as an organization around the world right now, it could absolutely be fantastic. But it's going to have to be an enterprise of faith. So I'd like to take these last 5 minutes, and I'd like just to pray together. And I'd like to have several of you lead us, and then we're going to have to knock off in about 6 minutes. And so let's just pray. And whoever prays, stand up and pray out loud so we can join you.
Father, I hate you. But I know that the condemnation of Boaz was that, like wine that was not stirred, he had lost his flavor and his aroma. And we do not want that to happen to us. So he rests in the fact that you do not change, but that you understand yesterday and today and tomorrow. And we ask him for that security, so that we can change and remain relevant, remain in the place of Christ.
Lord, we have spent these hours together and we've searched your word, and we realize that we don't know anything as we ought to know, and that whatever knowledge we have is fragmentary, and so we acknowledge our dependence on you, that you must lead us and teach us. We thank you for your promise that you will do that. I thank you for your good hand on us over these years, and that here we are in 1988 with the Bible in our hands and faith in our hearts, and that we do have the message of Christ, and that you have preserved us in that way. And Lord, it's hard to live in a world of lost people and possess this message. And we long so much to see the world know Christ. And so we pray that you will teach us and guide us according to your truth. And I pray, O Lord, that you put your hand on us in a special way, that you give us the faith and the courage to follow you, that you protect us from the evil one and from the pitfalls along the way. But Lord, we would like to offer ourselves to you as a sacrifice to be used in our society, that your message might penetrate into the hearts of these people who so desperately need it. Thank you for this chance to be together and for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.